the crowd that had filled the synagogue in Capernaum till it was overflowing walked away from that place in little groups, muttering to one another about the things that they had heard. They had exerted themselves over the last 24 hours, following a man who had done some incredible things. Things that, unless you had seen them for yourself, you would have scarcely believed. They had looked for more signs, more miracles, more awesome acts that could defy understanding. But instead, they had received lessons that troubled them. No, more than that, they were lessons that offended them. Lessons that caused them to grumble, complain, and become embittered towards the man that they had not hours before been longing to see once again. It was indeed a fulfillment of words that the prophet Isaiah had spoken 700 years or more earlier. The Lord of hosts, him shall you regard as holy, let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offence, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. For the things that they had heard, the message that had been preached to them that day in the synagogue, was a message that Paul would later describe in these words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But you say, this is early in the ministry of Jesus. The Passover is at hand, but there will be another year before the events to which the Apostle Paul is referring will unfold before the eyes of this crowd. How can the preaching of Christ in a synagogue of Capernaum be the offensive preaching, the stumbling block preaching, the foolish preaching of a Christ crucified that Paul refers to? But that is the theme of the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. It is the gospel. And it's the gospel of a bloodied Saviour who gives his life as atonement for the sins of his people. It is the gospel of substitution in death under the wrath of God against sin. And this gospel offended, as it does today. This gospel disturbed and destroyed any interest that the vast majority of this crowd had had in Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Why were they offended? What was it that caused them to stumble? Well, in the first place, they were offended by Jesus' criticism of them, particularly his criticism of their materialism. Jesus had received the 12 back from a missionary trip that he had sent them on. John doesn't record it for us, but the other Gospels do. And they have just returned, weary from their travels, elated with what they had seen happen. And Jesus calls them away for some respite, some R&R. And they cross the Sea of Galilee to the far side. But the crowd has been following Jesus. They've been observing the signs that he has done, the miracles that he has performed, the healings of the sick, of the lame and the blind. And they, seeing him crossing the lake in the boat, make the journey around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus observes them as he rests with his disciples. And he sees them coming and he asks Philip, who comes from a nearby town of Bethsaida, where can we buy bread? These people who have trudged round the northern end of the lake will arrive here weary, they'll arrive here hungry, they'll arrive here ill-prepared. What are we going to give them, Philip? Well, Philip says, 8 months' wages won't be enough for this vast crowd. 5,000 men, well, if you add in women and children, you get to a number of probably in excess of 10,000 people. And there, before their eyes, Jesus takes one boy or young man's meagre lunch. 5 loaves. Well, we're not talking about loaves of bread as we understand them. They'd be more like scones, little barley cakes, and some pickled fish on the side. And he gives thanks, and he begins to break these loaves and distribute these fish until every single person has had not a bite, but a stomachful. Every single one of them is completely satisfied. And then, as was usual for the Jews, he calls his disciples to gather up the fragments that were left over. There was to be no wastage. And they gathered up 12 baskets of fragments from these 5 little barley cakes. 12 baskets! There was far more at the end of this meal than there had been at the beginning. What an incredible thing! Familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? And we skip over these words. It's the one miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. So if you read your Bible through in a year, you'll have read the account 4 times. Familiarity has blinded us, perhaps, to the incredible nature of what has just taken place beside the Sea of Galilee. This vast multitude of people have been fed and they have been satisfied. And they see all that has happened and they say, well, this must be the prophet who is to come into the world. This must be the one greater than Moses who was to come. And filled with zeal that is motivated in part by the baggage associated with the Passover time, which is just approaching. They intend to take Jesus and crown him as king, whether he wants it or not. So Jesus withdraws. And during the night he crosses the lake in another demonstration of his divine power. And the next day the people wonder where he is. They saw him withdraw. They saw the disciples cross the lake without him. And he's nowhere to be seen, so reluctantly perhaps they themselves disperse, some of them in boats, others perhaps walking around the lake until they arrive back in Capernaum. And searching him out, they find him in the synagogue. And they say to him, "When did you come here? How did you get here?" And Jesus says to them, "You're not seeking me because you saw signs. You're seeking me because your bellies are full." It seems a contradiction of what John has said in verse 14, when the people saw the signs, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." But they failed to comprehend. They failed to understand the significance of the sign that he has performed there beside the Sea of Galilee. And the loaded symbolism of that event that took place there. All they have seen is a man satisfy their hunger. And Jesus criticizes them for it. They are men who work the land and barely survive, perhaps. And they see in Jesus someone who can miraculously provide for them. They need never have a hungry day again in the whole of their lives with this man at their beck and call. That's what they've seen. "You're seeking me not because you understand the signs, not because you perceive the signs, but because you have your fill of the loaves. Now don't labour for the food that perishes. Don't exert yourselves chasing after me simply to get another mouthful of bread." Labour. Exert yourselves for food that endures to eternal life. They're only interested in the material. And if Jesus is greater than Moses, if he's the prophet who was to come into the world, then he can satisfy them. He can meet their needs. He can perform greater signs even than Moses. And so immediately they start asking him what the work is that they are called on to do. They're very sincere and they're very confident that whatever it is, they can do it. "What must we do to be doing the works of God? How can we have labour? How can we labour for the food that endures to eternal life? What is this work then that we must do?" "Well, you must believe in him whom the Father has sent." Well, this isn't quite what they were expecting. And they're not sure they like this idea. And they say to him, "So what sign are you going to do? What sign? Hasn't he just performed a sign? What more, what greater sign do they need than the sign that he has just performed? And yet they ask him, what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work are you going to perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, not just one meal. They ate manna day after day after day for 40 years. Can you equal that? Feed us today and tomorrow. Jesus said, it wasn't Moses who gave the bread. My Father, he is the one who gives true bread from heaven. And the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. But they're not interested in that. They're offended by the spiritualizing of what they want to limit to the material. They want a Messiah who will feed them. They want a Messiah who will free them from the oppression of the Romans. They want a Messiah who will tickle their ears and eyes with miracles. But that's all. And they're offended that Jesus criticized them for their materialism. In the second place, they are offended by Jesus' identification of himself as from heaven. The Jews grumbled about him, we read in verse 41, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He's just told them that the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, and they immediately respond, well, give us this bread always. You see, they haven't got it, have they? It's like the woman at the well of Samaria who we encountered a couple of weeks ago. She didn't get it either when he spoke about giving her living water that would satisfy her, and she said, give me so I don't have to come here every day and draw water myself. They're thinking purely in physical, material terms. Sir, give us this bread always. Carry on giving it to us. Carry on multiplying loaves and fishes and satisfying our hunger. Stay with us and do this thing. But Jesus explains who he is. I am the bread of life. I am the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You don't need me to continue to multiply loaves and fish to satisfy you. If you come to me, if you believe in me, if you do the work of God that he's just spoken about, if they exert themselves to understand the person and work of Jesus as the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies and the full implications of them, they will be eternally satisfied. Jesus says, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. They've seen. They saw, as they sat on the green hillside, a man breaking bread and spreading it out, distributing it to 5,000 men plus women and children. They saw the works of healing that he had done before that had driven them to make that journey around the lake to meet with him once again. They'd seen him, but they hadn't recognized who he is. They've seen signs, but they've not understood the signs. And Jesus calls them to really see, to really understand, and to believe. This is the will of the Father, he says, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is the will of God for them, he says. Each one of you needs to look at me and see me for who I am. You need to believe in me so that you may have eternal life and be raised up on the last day, released from judgment, freed from condemnation, to live eternally in the presence of God. But you see, the problem with these Jews, these so-called disciples of Jesus, and disciples here is being used in a broader meaning than just those who are loyal to Jesus. They're simply following Jesus, hangers on, looking for the next miracle. These people are self-confident. They can do the works of God, they think. And they have the ability to interpret the events in their lives and the experiences of their lives, to understand what God is doing among them. And Jesus effectively is saying here that they need to relinquish their self-confidence. They need to be taught by God. He says to them, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, he goes on to say in verse 44. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. They need to relinquish their self-confidence, their sense of self-sufficiency in understanding their circumstances and interpreting the experiences that they have just gone through. They need to set aside any thinking that they have, that they have the ability to do the works of God in and of themselves, by their own volition. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But everyone that the Father gives to me will come to me. There's an absolute certainty about the work of God, but there's an equal certainty about the work of man. No one can come unless God works. Everyone will come when God works in their life. And they need then to submit to the Father, to be taught by the Father. Now Jesus has already at length spoken about the authority that he has from the Father and the fact that God the Father speaks through the Son to the people. And there's a reference to it again here when he says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. These people will never come to God unless they embrace Jesus as the messenger from God, the one sent down from heaven. But they're completely taken aback by this. Not only taken aback, it offends them. We know who you are. You're the son of Joseph. We knew him. We know your mother. How can you say you've come from heaven? You see, they think they know this man. Some of them grew up with him. And they think they understand his origin. But they can never hear the voice of God until they believe in this man. Until they hear his voice. Because they have never seen the Father. But he has. No one has ascended up into heaven to bring the truth from heaven to earth. But this one has come from heaven. He has first descended to reveal God to man. Whoever believes has eternal life. They must believe. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. There's this paradox here, isn't there? No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. Everyone whom the Father calls will come. But they must do the believing. They are responsible. They can't simply sit back and say, well, I guess it's all in the Father's hands. We'll have to wait and see what he does. Now, repeatedly here, Jesus demonstrates to them the need to believe. The need to relinquish their self-confidence in what they think they know about him and allow the scriptures to teach them the truth about him, to accept that truth, to believe that truth, for without that they will forever be in the wilderness, destitute of sustenance. And there is no exception. There's no one to whom they can go other than this one. There is no one to whom anyone can go other than this one. He is the one who came down from heaven and gives life to the world, to the whole world, not just their world, not just the 12 tribes of Israel. But the whole world. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. If anyone eats of this bread, anyone, whatever their background, whatever their origin, anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. These people are offended by Jesus' criticism of their materialism, their lack of spirituality, if you like. They're offended by Jesus' identification of himself as from heaven and the suggestion of their own impotence before God. In the third place, they are offended by Jesus' teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Jesus began with the metaphor of bread. He's gone on to speak in non-metaphorical language about himself as the one whom they are to believe, the one they are to accept. Now he returns again to using metaphorical language, speaking again of himself being the bread of life. And he makes reference then to what they have already referred to, and the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness in the days of Moses. He points out that those who ate of the manna still died. That though they ate of the manna for 40 years, they died. And Jesus says that he is a bread that provides not temporal relief from hunger, not a sustaining of life for a time in a limited way, but Jesus provides eternal life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Whoever eats of me will be sustained forever. Whoever abides in me, continues to eat of me, will be sustained forever, will not die. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. They must believe in him. They must abide in him. They must continue to feed upon him. Now the Jews argue among themselves. They're muttering there in the back pew of the synagogue. How can this man give us flesh, his flesh, to eat? Now, we mustn't think that they're so dull that they think he's advocating cannibalism and is offering himself as the first meal, to use the words of Don Carson. They know he's talking in symbolic language, in figurative speech. They know he doesn't literally mean that they must take a bite out of his arm. That's not what he's talking about, of course. And Jesus' response explains. Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's an echo there. You can hear it resounding off the walls of the synagogue. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, look at me, believe in me. There is the answer to their question. Look and live, to use the prophet's words. Believe in the one who has been sent down from heaven and have life. To eat is to believe. Well, that would make things a little simpler, of course, and perhaps a little less intimidating than the idea of cannibalism. But Jesus, much to the regret perhaps of some of the people there, and possibly the regret of his disciples, seems to make things worse rather than better. For he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Blood? Drink his blood? Even if he's speaking in some metaphorical way, they never drank blood. They never even ate meat that still had blood in it. It was an abomination to them. And Jesus is saying to them, eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. No wonder they're offended. But you see, blood was life. And blood bespeaks a sacrifice. And when Jesus says, you must drink my blood as well as eat my flesh, he is pointing to the nature of the redemption that he will provide. It will be a substitutionary atonement of the God-man standing in the place of sinners, giving his life as a sacrifice, as a bloody sacrifice, a life shed so that they might live. And this they must accept. Jesus is not a warrior king who will ride into Jerusalem on a charger with sword held high and victory in the air to conquer the Romans and bring peace to Zion in a materialistic sense. Indeed, it is when Jesus is at his humblest, lowest point that the victory is won. It is when Jesus hangs on the cross with blood streaming from hands and feet and side and head. It is when he cries out to his Father in agony of soul as well as body, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the victory is won. And he then cries out, it is finished. It is done. The great transaction has been done. But no one will benefit unless they accept the reality of the cross, of the curse of God upon the promised Messiah who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. They want a king with a golden crown and a scepter in his hand. But what they will get is a king of kings with a crown of thorns and a spear in his side. Can they accept such a saviour? Indeed, Jesus points again to this when he says to the grumbling disciples leaving the synagogue, do you take offense at this? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Will it help? If you're offended at my teaching, if you're offended at my words, will it help to see it unfold before your eyes? He's not just referring to the act of ascending into heaven 40 days after his crucifixion. He's talking about being raised up. He's talking about the journey from earth to heaven that was through the cross. Well, it's going to cause greater offense to many. Though for others, it will help. For it is the Spirit who gives life. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Some of you do not believe. Will not believe. That's why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. They're offended by the sacrificial nature of the salvation that is offered by God. The picture of a violent death under the curse of God. Offences abound in the Bible, in the Gospel. Left to ourselves, we cannot, we will not come to Christ. Jesus puts a restraining word even on Peter's testimony. Confident Peter cries out, "We have believed! We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Did I not choose you? Did I not choose you? The 12? And yet, one of you is a devil. Don't be too confident, Peter. It is the Spirit who gives life. But there's no alternative to Christ as the life provider. There's no other meal you can eat than the meal of a crucified Saviour. And Peter is absolutely right when he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? There's no other hope for us than you. We don't understand everything that you say. So much of it seems to be a riddle to us. I'm confused, to be quite honest. But I've nowhere else to go. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Or to use the words of another man who encountered Jesus and longed to see his power at work in the life of his afflicted son. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him shall not hunger. Whoever believes in him shall never thirst. Will you come to him? Will you believe in him?